It's good to see you all. What a great way to start a service, right? I am praying that that becomes so common that I have to learn to do much shorter sermons to make them always fit in. And if, by the way, if you're a youth, I'm not going to say this every week, but Jack would love to get some youth students hanging out with him over here. I'm a little worried it's going to become like those old guys in the Muppets where they're in the corner over there, making fun of everything all the time, but I can at least throw stuff at them if they get too out of hand. But they'd love to have you over there. Here is my question for you this morning. Do you know your mission? Do you know your mission? Now, I know in starting that way, it might seem like we're talking about some sort of action movie, Mission Impossible, Charlie's Angels, James Bond, but that's sort of what makes those movies intriguing. You know the mission the person's been given. The real question is, how's it going to end? Are they going to be able to fulfill that mission? But if you just stop and think for a moment, imagine if you didn't know the mission of the movie's hero. I mean, perhaps you're out getting popcorn, you're late getting in, you're going to the bathroom or something. You miss those crucial couple minutes where you don't know what the mission is. It's a very confusing movie. The next 30 to 60 minutes are not that enjoyable. I mean, as an employee, this is a basic part of your job. If you don't know your mission, what defines success, a job can quickly become frustrating. I was recently talking to Anthony Higgins about the system that their company uses, you know, a system that's meant to keep things humming smoothly. And one of the goals of systems like that is to help make sure that everyone knows the goals of the company, that they understand their role in the organization to ensure the mission, both the corporate mission or the individual mission, is known and activated on. You know, as a young parent, you can find out quickly that you can have a lot of fun with your kids if you frame it as mission, right? There's nothing more fun than putting your kid on the mission to go scare mama while she's sitting on the couch reading and watch the stealth, not stealth, as they try to get over there to scare her. And we took advantage of this with our kids. Now, don't hear this wrong. If you didn't know that my kids' favorite movie was Annie, this might be weird, but when they were young, that was their favorite movie. So we'd tell them, why don't you pretend like you were orphans in the orphanage? And we'd give them buckets of water, and we'd turn on the Hard Knock Life on repeat, and we'd get at least four or five plays of that song as they scrubbed the hardwood floors, and it would get all good and clean for us. You know, that's an interesting aspect of knowing your mission. It can even make things that might be hard or less enjoyable, enjoyable, or at least bearable if you understand your mission. You know, it can happen scrubbing floors as a kid, coding computer programs, being an electrician, an engineer, a landscaper. This is exactly what helps astronauts brace the unknown of space, what allows military members to go to places where they have to stare death in the face and people who want to kill them, and firefighters who run into a burning building. They all have a mission that they have bought into and completely wholeheartedly believe in. Now, Paul, we are going to see this morning, has completely bought into the mission that he has been given from God. And this matters because Paul's mission is your mission as well. So it's my mission. So it's my question this morning. Do you know your mission? Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 2:11 through 22, and we talked about imposter syndrome and how you and I in Jesus Christ are no longer imposters. The Gentiles were outside of the people of God. God's covenants and promises and his laws and ordinances, they did not know God's plan of salvation and his promise of the Messiah. And one of the most amazing and beautiful things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ through the cross and his resurrection is that he's brought Gentiles, me and you, close to God. We belong. We are now near to God and near to his people. And for many of us, maybe all of us, that speaks to our deep need to desire to know that we belong, that we have a purpose and that we have a people. It is such a grace to live on this side of the cross as a Gentile because we now know that we have been brought near to God through the blood of Jesus. We also saw how it was a grace for Jews as well because they were brought near through the actual circumcision of their heart, not an outward sign, but an inward thing that God had done to them through Jesus Christ. And as often is the case, the good news doesn't stop there. We have been brought near to God and near to his people. We belong, yet we also have a mission. A mission that has driven God's prophets and apostles and saints for thousands of years this side of the cross. In Ephesians 3 this morning, Paul is moving on from Ephesians 1 and 2, where he's been giving us the beautiful description of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, how he's brought the Jews and Gentiles together as one person, and actually what he wants to do is start praying. We see him begin that statement here in Ephesians 3:1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then we have to go all the way down to 3:14 to see him finish that idea. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And Paul wants the Ephesians to know that when he's thinking of them, he's praying for them. They're in his thoughts and his prayers. But as he started, Paul gave them a description of himself that might trouble them. He said, "A prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Well, that doesn't sound good. If you're the Ephesians and you're receiving this letter, you might be tempted to be like, "Wait a minute, you're a prisoner on my behalf? What did I do? Why do you have to be a prisoner? How did I mess this all up, Paul? What's going on?" You know, Paul knows and sees that he needs to give more explanation to this statement. So Ephesians 3:2-12 is a mission-centered diversion from his initial point about prayer. Paul pauses his initial thought about prayer, and he gives them an if-then statement. He starts here, and he says this in Ephesians 3:2, "Assuming that, or if, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." And the word "assuming" here is just the word "if," but we translate it "assuming" because what Paul says here is that he assumes that people know what he's going to say here. He assumes that we've heard about this already. In fact, some of what he hopes that we know is what he's just shared in Ephesians 1-2. And Paul tells us here that he's been given a stewardship. You know, stewardship is something that you don't own. It's something that you don't create. It's not even something you determine what to do with. I mean, if you've read the books or seen the movie The Lord of the Rings, think the steward of Gondor. Right? They're supposed to steward a kingdom or a possession or even a message and use it in the way that one would, the one who owns it would want you to use it. You know, in our country, when we talk about that with money, we call it a fiduciary, someone who uses your money in a way that would only benefit you the ways that you would want it used. When we talk about it with people, we talk about it as a guardian, someone who's going to care for you in the way that you would want to be cared for. Paul says this stewardship is of God's grace, something he was given from God as a gift that he did not deserve, and that it was given to him for you, for the Ephesians, for me and you today. And Paul says that if we've heard about all this that's happened and the stewardship that he's been given, the mission that he was given, then we've got to jump all the way down to 3:13 to see him finish the thought. "So," or "therefore, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." If the Ephesians, if you and I, if we know about Paul's stewardship, then don't lose heart, especially over what he's suffering. Why? Why shouldn't we be concerned? Because Paul's suffering is for you, the Ephesians, for you, for me and you, the church. And not only is it for us, but it's for our glory. That's a big statement. That image of glory there is this idea that we might be exalted, made into what we should have always been, to live as true kings and queens that we are in Jesus Christ, to be God's image bearers. And Paul believes his difficulties are exactly part of his stewardship, and it is for others and something much bigger than himself. Paul knows his mission. And we saw this statement from Paul in Romans 5:7. He said, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die." You know, Romans 5 goes on to tell us how our God is even more amazing than that. He's the one who died while we were still sinners, against him in every way. But I would also dare to say that one would scarcely die, one would scarcely suffer, one would scarcely even go through even minor annoyance if we don't have a mission. Have you thought about how true that is? We can barely go through someone cutting us off in traffic, let alone cancer, if we don't know our mission and what God is calling us to. You know, if we don't know our mission, we don't know how we should handle what is going on around us with grace, and to use a really old word, aplomb, our uprightness, our steadiness, sureness in what God has called us to. If we don't see where we are going, what God wants us to do, we can't weather even the smallest of hiccups. Paul knows his mission, and so he is okay suffering for the Ephesians for the stewardship he was given, because it is for their and God's glory, and it's part of his mission. I mean, me asking you this morning if you know your mission is not just a simple fun question of what are you going to do the rest of the day, tomorrow, next week. It's a question that if we understand it rightly, will help propel us through the darkest of valleys and the most challenging of hills. And more than that, our mission draws us nearer to the very one who gives us the mission. This happens because when we are on mission, we are living the life that God meant us to live, and the reason why he made us his very image bearers, and it's one of the reasons why he saved us. You know, Paul's going to spend the rest of Ephesians 3:3-12 describing this stewardship, this grace, and inevitably the mission that he was given by Jesus Christ. So that by verse 13, whether you knew all this about him previously or not, you should be able to not lose heart, to be able to glory in what God was doing through Paul and to not worry about Paul. And in do so, know what God is asking of you and to trust in him for your path. Paul wants us to know much more about what God has tasked him with, this mystery, as he calls it, that becomes part of his mission. And there's five things he wants us to see. First, he wants us to see how he received the mystery. Number two, he wants us to see how the Gentiles, how you and I, how we can know the mystery. Three, he wants to give us a summary of what this mystery and mission that he has is. He wants to expand it a little bit more, number four, and then tell us the far-reaching extents of this mystery and mission that he's been given. And he starts here in this next section, Ephesians 3:3, with how he received the mystery. He says, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly." Now remember, in the New Testament, a mystery is something that was not known previously, but now that God has revealed to his people. It is never something that by the power of their own minds, these people have figured out. And that should give us great pause when we turn to social media anymore and we find pastors on there that are telling us that they have found the secret of Scripture, the secret way for you to be happy and the way for you to get all the enjoyment you need in the Lord. In fact, Paul's saying the exact opposite of that here. This is a mystery that was made known to him by revelation. And Paul is not being arrogant by saying that it was made known to him. That's just a fact. In fact, it's the same as true for me and you. We all at some point had God revealed to us by revelation, by someone else, of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we can see it's not arrogance for Paul because he immediately says that, by revelation. You know, this idea of revelation can be incredibly important to knowing our mission. I mean, could you imagine James Bond out on a mission, as often happens in the movies, and he gets a call from what he thinks is Moneypenny, right? The lady who's always trying to give him directions and tell him what to do. He picks up the phone. He says, "Is this Moneypenny?" And he hears,
"Yes, it is."
He's like, "Moneypenny?" Right? It matters who is giving you your revelation, who is showing you and telling you what to do next on your mission. You know, it's sadly become new, cool, intellectual every several decades or so to question whether or not Scripture is completely trustworthy in the Word of God. Every generation asks the same questions, but with new twists to it. Oh, these passages are just Paul saying what he wanted to say. Oh, this is not really meant for me and you. This was just for them, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Galatians. This was really just the Jewish perspective. My generation, Gen X, went through it. The millennials and Gen Z are going through it now. This has been happening for over 2,000 years, and every version of denying that the Holy Spirit's authorship of Scripture is true has been found to be heresy. We believe that the Bible is the very Word of God given to us through his prophets and apostles by his Holy Spirit. I mean, as early as even just the 100s, within a generation after the apostles, we see lists of accepted Scripture beginning to be written down because people are starting to already deviate. People are already starting to make up their own stories about what should be gospel, and people are assessing them and saying what is true. In 184 AD, we see one of our ones that are really close to our canon today from Irenaeus. But he's actually countering someone who wrote even before him called Marcion. And Marcion wanted to share a very different gospel. Marcion wanted to tell us about this horrible, evil God in the Old Testament who's now been replaced by this new God, the loving God, Jesus, in the Gospel of Marcion. And they rightly looked at that and said, that is not gospel. That is not of the Holy Spirit. I mean, friends, we have the most amazing Scripture. Council of Christians after council of Christians have attested that this is the very Word of God passed down through his prophets and apostles, those who were eyewitnesses to what God did, and those who had his very word revealed to them by his Spirit, that we might know what he told them and what we should know to live our lives now. Those who received revelation straight from God gave it straight to us. Now, that was one of the goals of Luke. As Luke went out and wrote Luke and Acts, he wanted to tell Theophilus about the steadfastness, the assuredness of what he was seeing. We see that Paul believes that Peter is writing Scripture within Scripture itself. We see that Peter believes Paul is writing Scripture in Scripture itself. They all understood themselves to be writing the very words of God for others, that they may have assurance of what God was doing and what he had done. Whenever a question has come up since then, the worldwide church has come together again and again to affirm that this is what God has shared with us. These councils didn't make scripture. Rather, they looked at the scripture that was out there and attested through the Holy Spirit what was of God, from God, and for us. That this is God's declaration of his plan through the Holy Spirit working out in the lives of his people. Now, most good scholars don't claim that there's no textual errors in here. There was no Google Doc to track all the changes. But as we've said before, we do know where any of the questions are, and none of those questions bring into any pause or question any significant theological statement in our faith in Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful, amazing thing. What we claim, what Orthodox Christians claim, is that Scripture is truthfully and wholly what God wants us to have, without contradiction and error in that sense. I mean, it's the first statement of our partner affirmation of faith, and it's a major statement in almost every major historical Christian affirmation. We say it this way. We affirm that the Bible, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, is the authoritative and powerful word of God, fully inspired and without error in the original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. I mean, if you're here this morning and you don't yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, or perhaps even you're here this morning and you're very skeptical about Christianity in general, this should be one of the first questions you might be asking yourself. How can I know that the Bible is the very Word of God? Now, this discussion is not meant to answer all those questions for you, but there are very good answers. There's amazing sufficiency that declares to us that this scripture is God-breathed by its very nature. And yet, there will always be an element of faith involved in trusting it. For all believers here this morning, do not give ground in your belief in Scripture as God's very word. By any criteria that you choose to eject one part of Scripture, you can choose to eject most of the rest of the Bible, including the parts that you love most dearly. This is either God's very word through his apostles and prophets and given to us through the Holy Spirit, or it's not. And we're to be pitied for believing it and following it if it's not. Paul ends this section with this statement. He says, as I have written briefly. And he's referring here just to the Ephesians 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, sending them back to this idea of Gentiles and the Jews both being saved by God through Jesus Christ and now being one people. The scripture that you and I can read. And he continues on in this next section with that same idea, how we might know the mission of God, know our mission, how we might know the mystery that has been revealed to Paul when he says this. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Paul's reiterating and expanding on his point that previously this was a mystery, how God was going to do this, how God was going to bring Jews and Gentiles, people who look so sinful, failing all the time, into this one people of God. The mystery of Christ and how God was making one new people by faith in Jesus by the Holy Spirit and grace and mercy. You know, for us, it's helpful that we see in Ephesians that the Gentiles, you and I, that we can know what is true when we read Scripture. Reading God's Word is one of the most assured ways for us to come face to face with Him in a very real way. I find it amazing how often people have dismissed Scripture based upon a preconceived notion, but have never read it. Or even more so, how Christians often have an opinion about certain aspects of our faith, but haven't studied it well in Scripture. Rather, have listened to the flavor of the day on Instagram or social media somewhere, decided that they're right. Friends, love that God gave you his very word and read it. I have to remind myself of that constantly. Can you imagine if you were apart from a loved one and you had a treasure trove of letters from them and emails from them declaring who they are, their love for you, their hopes and plans for the future and how you're involved in it, and you never read it? You never looked at it to be reminded again and again of who this person is? That would be a tragedy. And that's the tragedy that we have when we ignore our Bibles. We ignore what God is saying to us, how he's calling to us, sharing himself with us. We can also see here in this section from Paul the value of patience. That God's good timing has brought about the perfect answer for the greatest problem of all of humanity in one particular moment. And when you and I start to wonder why something isn't happening as fast as we want, in the timing that we want, imagine our brothers and sisters who waited their entire life, never fully seeing and understanding exactly how God was going to bring this about. Brothers and sisters who sacrificed animals day after day, knowing that the mountain of their sin was building and that this image that God told them was pointing towards some other perfect sacrifice had to change. Something had to be different about them. And you never seeing exactly how God was going to bring it about, putting faith in something so unseen, so unknown. We have an entire Old Testament that shows us God's people being patient again and again and then not being patient again and again. Perhaps we've been spoiled by the completeness of what we have. The fact that we can read so much of the story from beginning to end, see and know what God has done, that we forget that there is much that we still need to wait to have God reveal in our lives. You know, we forget that our day-by-day life unfolds and God is seen more beautiful as he grows us in dependence and character through that time. Now, Paul then summarizes this mystery and his mission in this next section. He says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, the good news of Jesus." That's the mystery. That's what Paul has been sharing with us in Ephesians 1 and 2, that God was doing what he had always promised he would do, which was change hearts. And because it was about changing hearts, now Jew and Gentile both stand on the same ground, being saved by faith in Jesus Christ, members of the same body, partaker of God's promises together. And this happened only in one way, through the Messiah Jesus and the good news of what he had done. It's a beautiful summary that Paul gives us here of what he's been sharing in Ephesians 1 through 2. And when Paul looks at all that, when Paul thinks about what God has been doing, what God is then calling him to, this is what he says. He says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." When Paul says that he is now minister of this gospel, he's talking about the whole complex, not just the news that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was risen, but that God is at work building a people and that God is giving them a mission, something that they are called to do. Now, this ministry is Paul's mission. This is what God has called him to do, to share the message of unity and belonging through faith in Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior. And Paul unpacks that. He explains even more what that looks like. What does it look like to now be stewarding this mystery? What does it mean to be one who's bought into it? And he says this. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God." Paul saw his ministry in two main spheres. First and foremost, it was to preach to the Gentiles the beauty of God and the riches of Jesus. And second, to bring to light for everyone the plan of God and the mystery that was hidden but now revealed. The first point is specifically trying to push us towards what he's trying to say. He's trying to share about the riches of God, the beauty of who he is. He's trying to raise our affections and our knowledge of God. And the second is saying something similar. It's talking about the scope, the breadth of Gentiles, the rest of all of humanity that he wants to share this with. And Paul sees his mission and he looks at a world that is literally dying to know the beauty of what God has done. And he takes his mission from God to share this with all he encounters. Gentiles, but Jews as well, to share the beauty of this message so that people might know it. That is the core of Paul's mission and our mission, to make sure that everyone knows what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But God was doing even more in bringing us together in Jesus. He was declaring in that very act the extent of his mission, something to the cosmos and all those watching. He says this, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So that Paul tells us that in this sentence, he's telling us that God waited until the right time to reveal the mystery of how he would bring Jews and Gentiles together, how he waited until the right moment that Christ might be born of the Virgin Mary, that he might live a righteous life, that he might die death on the cross and be raised as the first among many. He shared the beauty of what he was doing with his apostles and prophets. He shared it with Paul, who shared it with the Ephesians, so that there is a chain to all of this and a final goal and purpose. The goal is that the church, you and me, God's gathered people together, Jews and Gentiles, this one new man created in Jesus Christ, that we might make known the manifold wisdom of God, now even to rulers and authorities in heaven. We are told that angels long to look into these things in 1 Peter 1, that they were longing to understand, how is God going to make this happen? How is he going to deal with these sinful people that have walked in circles, literally and figuratively, for generations? And how is he going to take these sinful people and bring them back to himself? How is he going to rid them of their sin? How is he going to rectify their hearts that are so broken? In us, Rev 22, the angels see God's wisdom. They see in a gathered people his astounding wisdom, how he has brought us together through faith in Jesus Christ. And we are just a foreshadow, a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. This moment is the new heavens and new earth beginning to break through as we, his people, sit here and declare his glories and wisdom just by our very being, by us being together and knowing that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful declaration of what God was doing and has done. And even more, Paul says this. He says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This making of the church, God bringing his people together, demonstrating his wisdom and power, even to angels watching in the heavens, done through Jesus Christ in God's timing, means that you and I should have boldness, access, and confidence through our faith in Jesus, when we look at the hand of God and how he's done all this. You might be tempted at times to think, man, I'm sure glad Paul had that job. I'm sure glad Paul did that mission. He did his thing over there. Or sometimes I even hear it this way, and people are like, I'm glad we have a pastor because then I don't have to go do that sort of stuff. Or I'm glad we have people who are gifted in evangelism because they're the ones who will go out and have hard conversations with others. You and I, in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord, as Paul says, have the same boldness, the same access through our faith as Paul did. We now have the same revelation given to us that Paul had given to him. We now know God's very plan, and we are drawn now into this same mission that Paul has. Do you know your mission? Your mission is to continue the long chain, to demonstrate the very wisdom of God by truly walking out your identity as God's beloved sons and daughters, now sharing the joy of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ to make us one people in faith. Our identity in Jesus, as those who are saved by faith in Jesus, those who are now one new man in Jesus, leads to our mission in Jesus. Even the language of our identity, heirs, sons and daughters, kings and queens, priests, speaks to our mission as those who are connected now to God in Jesus Christ. We're part of the family. We're part of the people. In Scripture, God, through his apostles and prophets, is not just telling us how to be saved or how we can live a good life. The summary that we often use here at Rev for the summary of Scripture that Jesus used in Matthew 22 is love God and love others. And that statement has an end, a telos, a goal of where it's heading. It is to love God, love others, make disciples of Jesus Christ. When we rightly love God and that love wells up within us, when we love others truly and deeply and that begins to well up in us, what should come out is the process of making disciples of Jesus. That should be the natural outworking of those two things in our hearts. You know, Paul's mission is our mission. He had it uniquely in one sense, Jesus had to show up on the road to Damascus, literally in power and glory, taking Paul from heading this direction to heading that direction. I think that's why Paul often says he's the least of the saints. All right, God appeared to him and drug him out in ways that he doesn't do to most all of us. And when God meets you the way that he did Paul that day, what else do you do but serve and follow him? Yet we've had the same truth revealed to us at some point. By God's grace, that chain continued on, and someone chose to preach or share with us the beauty of who Jesus is and what he's done for them in their lives. What else can we do but respond in love and joy to a God who has loved us like that? You know, our identity coupled with our mission changes everything in our life. Our identity reminds us of whose we are, who we are, who has loved us, and who has a call on our life. Our mission defines what we are to do now. And knowing our mission makes us able to withstand any of the challenges that we face, whether they come from God, from our own sin, or from the enemy. We get to stand now in our mission on the truthfulness of Scripture, meaning we don't need to doubt the call. You and I are God's very witnesses to the world and the powers watching us from heavenly places. We are those who will prove in our life, filled by the Holy Spirit, the goodness and the wisdom of God's plan through Jesus Christ. God set up the longest running proof ever. From Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham and Sarah, to so many saints and David and Jesus, through his apostles and prophets, to me and you, he has demonstrated over time how it would never work with external law. It would never work no matter how hard we tried, but it would work when he died for our sins and changed our hearts with his Holy Spirit, that he could draw us to himself, that we might know and love him and be saved. One of the most amazing parts to me is that this is God's manifold wisdom to use you and me. We're plan A for his mission to go forth. That is amazing. Our mission is to be part of his mission to save others. Our living out our mission as God's ambassadors to the world is his plan to bring his people back into the people of God. And this morning, friends, remember your mission. Remember the beauty of the God who revealed himself to you through someone else and through the truthfulness of his word, and in that joy, bring others into the same joy that you have. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we can scarcely comprehend what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, the God-man forever enjoined to humanity, that we might see and know your love fully, that we might be encouraged to love others and find that as those two well up within us, the reality that we are called to be on the same mission as Paul, the same mission to many saints before us, Lord God, which is to make much of who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord God, would we begin to grasp that more and more? Would we find ourselves not only enamored at this mission that you've given us, this mystery that you've unpacked for us in your gospel through those who've preached and taught us previously, but Lord God, would it bring us such joy, such raised affections, that we find ourselves unable to do anything but share with others, not out of compulsion, but because we love you so much that we want others to see the same love. Lord God, you are such a good God and such a big God who wants to draw those to yourself. Lord God, we pray that you'd be doing that through our lives, through our church, Lord God, with our neighbors and friends. Would you let them see a glimpse of the hope that we have, knowing that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and has brought us back to you. We're very near both to you and to your people. So in Jesus' name I pray, amen.